For the last several weeks, I've tried to begin outlining a vision series for the vision of our community, and we've borrowed a phrase called faithful presence, that we are a community called to be deeply connected, attuned, and responsive both to God, to one another, and to this world. And for the last couple weeks, we've been talking about, in narrow focus, what it means to be faithfully present to one another. We have said a lot about faithful presence thus far. What is its nature? What is the biblical rationale for it? We've even given a sense of what it would look like in concrete terms. But the one thing that I've really not done is to talk about how does a church become faithfully present? What does it have to move from something to become something else in order for it to, in fact, fulfill the mandate of faithful presence? That's a question maybe we need to get to the heart of. We're going to look at a text this morning from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a letter that is written to a church under pressure in the midst of suffering. Of all the New Testament letters, the church, 1 Peter has the most to say about a church undergoing the crucible of suffering and the change that can occur and the refinement that can happen as a result of that suffering. We're not going to devote as much attention to the suffering as to the changes that that church is undergoing, that it might be more truly a church. We want to ask ourselves, what does a church need to move from and to in order to become more faithfully present to one another? And I want to suggest to you that 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12 are going to provide for us three moves that we will have to make in order to become more faithfully present to one another. What are those three moves? From haunted to holy. From halting to heralding. Are you seeing a theme? From hemmed in to haunting. From haunted to holy. From halting to heralding. From hemmed in to haunting. Oh my goodness, where is he going with that? That's where we're headed. Will you stand from a text from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Lord Christ, by the Spirit that you have given us, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, that you would illuminate it for good purposes, and for the making of a church that is present to one another in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. First move. for the church to become faithfully present, has to move from being haunted to being holy. What do I mean by that? Last week from Philippians 2, we heard from Paul. He was imprisoned in a cell. This week, we hear from Peter, who was free, so to speak, to walk about the world, and yet he was imprisoned in another sense. He, along with the rest of the church that he addressed, was under an imprisonment of persecution. They are, as he reminds them throughout the letter, they are sojourners and exiles. They are not at home. They are not really free yet. Now, while there is plenty in this text that's about fearsome, about being under persecution, there's no explicit reference to fear in these 12 verses. And so you might be wondering, where am I speaking about this idea of being haunted? And how does one become holy as a response of once being haunted? Our passage begins with a litany of vices there in the first verse. He says in verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, I don't need to spend a lot of time explaining what those are. You know them. You've either been the victim of them, or you have yourself succumbed to them. You know what each five of those are. Malice, it purposes harm. Deceit stifles the truth. Hypocrisy, like deceit, conceals the truth of yourself, the very truth that you're trying to expose in somebody else. Envy despises the fact that you don't have something. And slander turns hatred into words. You know all of that. I don't have to tell you too many stories or provide illustrations, because I'm betting something comes immediately to mind when I mention any of those vices. But I would like to suggest to you that every one of them has one thing in common. They're all born of a fear. A fear that leads you to practice them. I know that because I have a 3-year-old. A 3-year-old who at Mother's Day out this week, he was just sort of sitting there apparently minding his own business, and his teacher walks over and finds a pile of, shall we say, chewed up crayons at the floor at his feet. And she asks him, did you chew those up? And he said, no, ma'am. And as he did, he smiled and his teeth were Technicolor. The lesson being, only tell a lie if you have a good case for plausible deniability. That's not the lesson. Don't write that down. Why did he lie? Why didn't he just own up to it? Because he was afraid of the consequences. Because he knew what might happen if he had told him the truth. Now that's adorable, and that's cute, and that's funny, and that's forgivable, but it stops being cute after about the age of 3. And it starts to betray something about what motivates it. Deceit and every one of these vices that Peter mentions, they all derive from something more than just anxiety. They derive from being haunted inside, if you will. Haunted by an emptiness that you and I are seeking to fill. An emptiness that we seek to fill by either tearing somebody else down or concealing something that we're afraid somebody else to find out about, or flat out denying the emptiness altogether. The reason we do that, brothers and sisters, is because we're afraid. It's not because we're bored. It's because we're haunted. None who are at peace will ever feel compelled to commit any of those vices. And yet these vices continue in us and among us. But they not only betray a hauntedness inside us, they are actually what diminish our presence to one another. They drive us away from one another, or they retain this very superficial and inauthentic version of presence. And that's why Peter says that you and I have to rid ourselves of them, to put them away, literally like taking off your coat and putting it aside. In those awful stories that we will hear from time to time about people who work for Child Protective Services who enter into a midst and they see children that are living in squalor and they are in clothing that is lice-ridden. They don't just take the clothes from the children and wash them and hang them up to dry. They burn the clothes. It's that necessary. It's that deleterious to those children's condition to stay in that which they formerly were. And that's what Peter is saying to us. We have to be rid of those vices. You can't handle it gently. You have to deal with it decisively. And the question is, how? How do I rid myself of those vices that seem to all have this thing in common, this thing called fear that I don't easily shake? If acting out of our hauntedness is a default position, how do we move? How do we, if you will, exercise what haunts us? The question of how is really a question of who and by what means and where. In verse 3, Peter gets to the who. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, Peter in this text uses a ton of metaphors really quickly. We don't have time to go through them all. He's being, though, very deliberately evocative when he uses the word living stone. He's referring to Jesus. But we know throughout the Old Testament that God is referred to as our rock, our fortress, our salvation. And therefore, if God is the rock and Jesus is the stone, then what shall we say about Jesus and the Father? That they are one, that they are the same and yet distinct. Jesus is that immovable object to which we cling when all the world is crashing down upon us. The way out of fear, therefore, is not simply to close your eyes to what is frightening, but actually to fix your eyes on what is intended and designed to allay them. The way out of fear is to fix our eyes on Him. Now, I think I've used this illustration before, but when I'm in an airplane and turbulence starts to happen, everything's shaken, the orange juice, the overhead compartment, and everybody else, my first thought is to close my eyes and think that's going to help. And invariably, it doesn't. What does? I open my eyes and I stare at the flight attendants. I just watch them. If they're not worried, and they do this every day, 14 times, then I don't have a reason to be concerned. They're going about their business as usual, so can I. Because they've been through it. They know what it's like. If I can trust, if they can trust it, then I can trust it. If Jesus, if you will, faced the rejection of men, and not only the rejection of men, he faced the abandonment of his Father, and he still went to his cross, then I can reasonably and fruitfully look at him, if you will, by listening to what he says about all those vices. What Jesus and Peter and the whole witness in the New Testament says is not just that they're vices and they have to be put away, but that they all result from me being afraid of a small thing, which I have made into a large thing. You remember those people who were born with this gift? I mean, they didn't develop it. They just sort of were born with it. It's those people that were able to take their fingers and contort them to make it look like just about any animal that they could. You know, you turn all the lights out and you put on one flashlight and then they put their fingers in front of the flashlight and they project this huge, I don't know, reticulated snake up on the screen. Or they are able to make a bunny or a turtle or a porpoise or Tyrannosaurus Rex, right? They're just, it's this, I don't have the gift, and there are a few people that do, but they're just able to do it. But in that moment, when they do that, when they turn all the lights out and they put their fingers in front of the flashlight, you know, their fingers are pretty itty-bitty, but when you project it up on the screen, it's huge. And all the adults in the room go, ooh, and all the kids under three go, ah! To look at Jesus is to recognize that the things that we fear that lead to vice are really fears that, if you will, have been projected up on the screen and are therefore larger than they really are. If Jesus is true, if he really is God, if his love is steadfast, if your sins are pardoned, if your destiny is sure, that has to change the way you look at death. It has to be the way you change. It changes the way you look at those that frighten you. It has to change the way you're anxious about anything that you might be seeking to accomplish. The fear of what we aren't or what we don't have, even if we were them or had them, would never be able to really make us whole. They're not able to stabilize us. They're not able, if you will, to save us. If that were the case, then why do we find so many people in celebrity and in power and with great riches who have gotten all of that and scads more, and they still seem to be frightened? Being adored by everyone will never atone for your sin. Getting everything that you would ever want will never stabilize your soul. And so Peter is reminding us that there is but one way to move from hauntedness to holiness. And that's through the one who moved from being rejected by men to being the very cornerstone of God's project for the world. It's Jesus who moves us from being haunted to holy. And the means by which he does it, it's in part by what we set our minds most unto. He says in verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. You can see the image. It's like the nursing child who moves instinctually and ravenously and almost defiantly to the breast. He's saying that the way out of hauntedness is to turn to that spiritual milk. And what is that milk? It's, as I've just said, it's the idea that you've been born again, born of not perishable seed, but imperishable. That's the promise of the gospel. Not just given a new set of priorities, or not just a new community in which to exist, but that you've been reconstituted for a new kind of struggle and a new destiny. The move from being haunted to holy will not be without reflection, and it won't happen without the Word of God in concert with the Spirit of God to confirm the truth of God. But brothers and sisters, it is just as a matter, not just of who or by what means, but where it all happens that determines whether or not we move from haunted to holy. What do I mean? Peter calls Jesus a living stone. And then in verse 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Now, there's a lot there. Let me just focus on that one metaphor of living stone. To call us stones is to say that you and I are called to be part of something bigger than our individual selves. And that each of us are actually arranged together, dependent on one another to form a thing bigger than ourselves. We're not just this pile of stones. We're incorporated into something larger with one another. Incorporated into what Peter calls a spiritual house, of which Jesus is the cornerstone and which is purposed to offer spiritual sacrifices in his language. You know that the temple was the place in which God made himself manifest. It was the place by which he became known to those who are unfamiliar with him. And you also know that Jesus calls himself the new temple, the new locus of God's presence and power. And now Peter says, we're part of that temple if you're in him. That our very lives together become the place whereby God makes himself known both to one another and to those that are not yet part of us. And so to call us living stones is to say that we're not just some cog in his machine, but that we're alive to him and alive to one another. So much could be said about what it means to be living stones, but it at least means that to move from haunted to holy happens in the context of communion with one another. On the front of your bulletin, there's a quote from someone named Beth Felker Jones, who summarizes it better than I ever could. She says, we know and love God through the available bodies of other human creatures, so we need to be available to one another very much. For it's in Christian community that we are shaped into lovers of God and neighbor. And the question I put to you rhetorically is, do you believe that? Do you believe that the path out of envy and deceit and malice and hypocrisy and slander, do you think that the path out of that is with this ragtag bunch of sinners at your side and for your good? How do you know if you believe that? If you and I really believe that we're living stones incorporated into this spiritual house then you're going to give a particular answer to these two questions. Are you connected to other living stones in our community in such a way that it would be noticed if you were consistently absent? Would anybody know? Are you situated in that way? And are you so invested in a few of these other living stones in our community that you would have an interest in checking in with somebody that might have been absent for a good long while? That, brothers and sisters, is the measure of the kind of communion that we have, and it also, in some sense, reflects our capacity to move from hauntedness to holiness. Moving from being haunted doesn't exhaust what Peter means by becoming a spiritual house offering sacrifices. And that's why we have the other two moves that will account for what it means to be a church faithfully present to one another. We move from being haunted to holy, but we also move from being halting to heralding. If you stand a man to his feet who has been bedridden or atrophying for months, then you're going to watch him stumble. He's going to falter under the simple act of walking because everything has changed because he's been bedridden for that long. If you ask comparably a person who has given themselves consistently to malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy, if you ask that person to love someone else, they will simply falter under the basic weight of what love requires. He will be, in that circumstance, in a word, halting, unstable, hesitant, not confident in what it means to love, incapable of mercy or enduring kindness. He will be, in a word, halting. We've quoted Thomas Merton before, who said, "Everything and every choice a man makes plants something deeply in his own soul. And therefore, if you plant those vices more deeply with each expression, you choke out the possibility of love." Peter says that this people who have moved from being haunted to being holy by looking at Christ as their rock, by meditating on the promise of his love, and by situating themselves in the company of living stones, it's these people who will move from being halting to heralding the mercies of God. Where do I get that? Look at verse 9. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim." Now, let me stop there a second. The word synonymous with proclaiming these days is a word called heralding, right? Herald is an old word. It is more at home with a medieval time where emissaries from kings would come out and announce to the subjects of the king. He would herald to them the will of their sovereign. But herald, as a word, perseveres. There are these newspapers like the Boston Herald. If you're a longtime Dallasite, you remember the Dallas Times Herald, right? It's not an unfamiliar word because newspapers are still heralding the news. Or at least that's their mission statement, right? They're called to disclose it far and wide with care and with clarity. So Peter rattles off this litany of ways to describe those who see Christ as the cornerstone. He calls them a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, and a people of his own possession. But they all of those titles are more than just titles. They reflect a purpose. And that overarching purpose is that they would proclaim. They would herald. Now, herald what and to whom? He says, "The church proclaims the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy." In other words, the church does its heralding work when it makes a case for how God is a God of sheer grace. That left to ourselves, we would continue to languish in both destructive and self-destructive ways. That God has come in the person of Jesus to rescue us not only from the guilt of our own sin, but the corruption of our own hearts. And that by the supreme act of mercy on the cross, by that merciful act, God has come to reconstitute us as a new people. That's what we herald. That's what we proclaim. And some of you are saying, right. I'm never going to be able to say that. It's too much of a mouthful. If you think that you can never speak about God's mercies unto another, then you will always remain in the posture of haltingness. But what if it's simpler than maybe I've made it sound it to make? There's a friend of mine who recently told me about an international student she befriended at a local university. And this international student was from a culture that deeply revered high achievement. And this international student confided in my friend that she was feeling very uncomfortable around her other friends who were from that same country because she felt like they were always comparing themselves with her and always seeing her as superior to them, and therefore they felt really uneasy around her. And this international student was starting to feel like, I don't want to be around them either if they always are comparing themselves to me. And so my friend sort of turns the table on this international student and says, do you ever find yourself comparing with others that you think are better than you? And it was like somebody opened the dam, and the flood of honesty and transparency come out of this international student who was not a believer, but who was intrigued enough and appreciated enough the openness and availability of this friend of mine who was a Christian. And she began to share and confide in her the very deep fears and anxieties of wondering if she would ever matter, if she would ever measure up. How when she heard that a friend of hers got into Harvard, she didn't celebrate, she cringed, because she wondered if she would ever matter. And it was in that kind of moment that my friend had been given an opportunity to speak into that struggle, to share of her own struggle, but also to speak of how the only way to really strive with all your might, but without the fear of failing to measure up, is to trust in the God whose standard is far much higher than anyone else's, and yet whose mercy was so deep that he died for you. That's heralding the mercies of God, brothers and sisters. It ain't that long of a paragraph. It's speaking honestly about where you see the grace of God and mercy of God at work in your own heart, confessing your own struggles, and explaining how the gospel answers those fears in you. That's the work of heralding, and that's heralding in the real world. Brothers and sisters, my friend's capacity to be able to herald the mercies to those outside the church was all dependent on her practicing that heralding within the church. She was present in the world of heralding because she'd been present to those within the church seeking to herald the mercies of God to those who already were believers. Heralding, brothers and sisters, begins here in our midst, among each other, heralding His mercy, such that when one of us might crumple before another one of us in a confession of sin, brothers and sisters, we herald the mercies by reminding them of the mercies of God. When one of us begins to take for granted that mercy by drifting into habitual sin, we remind them of the great cost to God to extend to us the mercies. And when one of us shows anything but mercy, we remind them of the mercies of God by responding not with retaliation, but with mercy. All of that is our heralding work as much as it would be to the outside world. That is a big part of faithful presence to one another, and it's what prepares us to move beyond our circle. A church becoming faithfully present moves from being haunted to holy, from being halting to heralding, but finally it moves from being hemmed in to haunting. What do I mean? At the end of our passage in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." There were two things that threatened the church in that day, two things that hemmed them in, that constricted them such that they wouldn't be able to live unto what they were meant to be and what they were saved unto. And those two things were the inhospitableness of this world and the seductions of their own inordinate desires. We get Peter's sense of that inhospitableness from what we said earlier, that he refers to that church as exiles, as those who are not home, as those who are estranged, essentially, from all that look upon them. Next month, you go home for Thanksgiving. If your family isn't too dysfunctional, you might actually walk in the door and the person that you come to meet will actually embrace you with a hug. There, you're home. You're not a stranger. You got the lay of the land. You can put your feet up. That's the place you can call home. But the church then and the church now is not at home. Now, there's an uneven experience of feeling that sense of I'm not at home, depending on where you are in the world in the church. Some of us who are Christians only know violence from those around them. Most of us here, the most we get is ridicule. Wherever you are on that spectrum, though, you are to some degree hemmed in, not embraced by a world that thinks you're nuts. And being hemmed in that sense, tempts you to stay merely in the huddle together. And then the church is constricted, hemmed in from without. But Peter warns of a greater constriction from within. Peter says that what goes on inside of us is nothing short of a war. A war between two sets of desires. The desire to please God and the desire merely to please ourselves, giving absolutely no thought or interest to God. The beginning of that war is documented in all of Genesis 3, and it's spoken most famously by Paul in Romans 7 when he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's our war. The church in exile is tempted to live as a people unto itself when it's hemmed in, but the soul at war with its own desires is tempted to live as a God unto himself when he follows his own inordinate desires. That's where the church starts. It's not where it finishes. It's not where it's intended to go. The church, faithfully present to one another, is going to move from that place of hemmed in to a posture of haunting. Now, what do I mean by haunting? Do I mean spooky? Do I mean Casper the Friendly Ghost kind of terror? No, not spooky, not terrorizing. I'm meaning just what the word really means. Look it up. A haunting melody doesn't frighten you. It arrests you. It captivates you. A haunting poem or a story doesn't make you shiver so much as it pricks your conscience, as it connects deeply with something that you don't even have words for in your own heart. That's hauntingness. Peter envisions the church living for the world, despite its blowback, and living above our base desires in such a way that it just confounds the world. How? Why? They ask. 7 years after that dreadful massacre of the Amish children up in Pennsylvania, the wife of the shooter still remembers as vividly today as if it happened yesterday. How that Amish community not just approached her, and wouldn't the hardest part have been just the first step, right? How that community not just approached her, but embraced her and even tried to shield her from the firestorm of publicity. She spoke last week in an interview that she remembers these Amish men forming this wall of people that would try to keep out the probing view of reporters and cameras. And they were just trying to poke into her life, and the Amish community just sort of act like a wall of protection for her. They already knew, this Amish community, what it was to be on the outside. We all laugh about the Amish and churning their own butter. They know what it means to be estranged, and they could have easily shut the world out further, but for love, they engaged it. They already had the greatest, in our minds perhaps, motivation for outcry and belligerence unto that woman. How long would it have taken any other constituency to file a class action lawsuit against that family? And what do? They raise money for the burial of the man. For love, They waged a war in their own souls of vengeance and sought to live above it. And what happened? The world took note, and it still does, and perhaps even wonders if the truths that it clings to would ever give it enough that would allow them to respond with the same grace. That's just one vivid and real picture of a community leaving behind a state of being hemmed in and moving towards a posture that is simply haunting in the degree of compassion and grace that it exhibited. One sobering implication of that, brothers and sisters, is this. For that community to be able to be haunting like that, they had to first be hated and suffer. And therefore, it may be for us, the only thing will move us from being hemmed to being haunting is that we're going to have to be hated first. We won't invite suffering, but neither will we avoid it at all costs or immediately conclude that it is to no good purpose. Do you see how each of these three moves, from haunted to holy, from halting to heralding, and from hemmed in to haunting, that they all depend on a deep solidarity among us, and yet also paradoxically how each move is the result of that solidarity, that faithful presence to one another? You and I are never not going to be haunted, halting, or hemmed in without one another's love and encouragement and prayer and sometimes even rebuke. And you and I are going to have to be more to one another than what we are to one another on a Sunday. And that's why in due course we'll be inviting us all to form little bands of brothers and of sisters and of couples that will gather on a regular basis to meet, to pray, to study, and to serve. The move to a truer presence to one another will always begin with a very practical way of being present to one another. Do you see that? And do you finally see that for us to move in those directions, that we're going to have to be first moved? And if we're to be moved, there's one word that's got to resonate with us most deeply, and it's what the first word of verse 11, it's the word beloved. Beloved by Peter, yes, but surely what Peter means is that those to whom he speaks are beloved of God. If you and I just meditated on that word for a week, what would the Spirit do? Why are they beloved? They've been reborn unto God. Why? Because they merited it? No, because he caused them to be reborn, it says in chapter 1. Why are they beloved? Because there's an inheritance kept, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Is it the inheritance that's pending their worthiness to receive it? No, it's because it's kept for them because of his grace. That's belovedness. That's the evidence of our belovedness to God. And it's the blood of the Son who is holy, heralding, and haunting to everyone around him who secured us that belovedness. And so in closing, let me say this. The only thing that's ever going to be able to displace the fear that leads to vice, or displace the stammering that keeps us from speaking, or displace the temptation to cloister ourselves or merely indulge ourselves, the only thing will is the sense that we're beloved of God. Beloved not because we're worthy, but beloved because he's gracious to bestow it. The only one who has moved from death to life will be the one to move us from just being cordial and nice to being those that are present. And then we will have not finished where we began. And we will be different. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.